There is a lot of unhappiness about the upcoming election. In fact, you know, I would say there's probably about as much unhappiness on both sides of the aisle as there are on the both sides of the aisle. I read and I keep up with current events, and there's all kinds of, there's a German phrase, it's called Sturm und Drang. I don't know about Sturm, but I think it means storm and or thunder or something like that. There's lots of Sturm and there's lots of Drang going on both sides of the aisle. And people's hearts are being shaken with anxiety about all kinds of things pertaining to the upcoming elections. And so we turn to Daniel 1, the book of Daniel. Because if there's ever a book that will remind us that God is Lord and King, and not just that God is Lord and King, but that his hand is actually in the midst of an ugly situation, it's the book of Daniel. And you may think of the book of Daniel as primarily about the end times, and there are actually large sections that we'll look at pertaining to the end times, but in Daniel 1, what we want you to do is to imagine the worst possible political scenario you can imagine. Okay? I know my daughter. I can imagine what she's thinking. You can probably look at my Facebook page and figure out what I would be thinking. It would be very similar to each other, but I'm not here to talk about that in particular. I'm talking about an even worse scenario. You're 15 years old. That's bad enough, right? But just pretend you're 15 years old and a foreign country has invaded your country. Your capital has been taken over. Your capital city has been burned. Your president, or in this case your king, is dead. In fact, his body was thrown out to the dogs and not given a respectable burial. All the members of your quote-unquote Congress have either been killed or enslaved. You have been taken captive 900 miles away to Iraq on the other side of a desert during a time in which cars, trains, and airplanes do not exist, and there's nothing to go back to anyway. Your mom and dad are probably dead. No one in this new country where you're being held captive worships the Lord like you do, and they also took away your name and announce that you have a different name. This is where we find 15-year-old Daniel in the beginning of his book. The question I ask is whether the Lord is still in control when the worst possible things happen. Remember I said, imagine November comes and the elections happen and the worst possible thing that you can imagine happens, whether on the national or the local scale as far as elections. Had God abandoned the Jews? Had he abandoned Daniel? Was God only in control while he was inside the land of Israel? Many of the Jews had slipped back into that very primitive notion about God because they had become so infected with the pagan religiosity of their surroundings. And they began to think of God as if his powers and his energies began and ended at the boundaries of the promised land. Did God lose control when a total unbeliever was in charge? And in this case, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, imperial master, well known in ancient history. And the answer of the book of Daniel is no, no, and no. God is was not just in control inside Palestine. God hadn't abandoned them. God didn't lose any control. God didn't even lose a micron, a millimeter of control, even when Nebuchadnezzar was the one making changes. In fact, the Bible tells us that these terrible, terrible things that happened to the land of Israel happened to them because the living God had ordained that they should. And you see that in the first few verses of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. According to ancient history as well as the biblical history, which balance and cohere together, the Babylonian Empire had conquered Assyria first. Assyria was the previous empire that had wiped out the 10 tribes that lived up in the northern part of Israel. Babylon came in and destroyed Assyria first, then went down south and destroyed the Egyptian empire at a battle called the Battle of Carchemish, second, and then came in and attacked Jerusalem, and in this case successfully, unlike the Assyrians, if you know your Old Testament stories, unlike the Assyrians, the Babylonians successfully conquered Jerusalem and killed Jehoiakim and threw his dead body out into the street. But you see what the writer here, which is tradition, has always said it's Daniel. He says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, the golden equipment of the household of the temple of God, which he carried off into the land of Shinar. Shinar is a very old synonym for the word Babylon, by the way, just so you know, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles of the temple into the treasure house of his God. And you can be sure that the Babylonians all praised Bel, B-E-L, and they all praised Marduk, and those were the names of some of their gods. And they probably believed that their victory over the Jews was a victory of Bel over Yahweh. That's how they would have interpreted it. Except that the word of God says it was the Lord God who decided that Jehoiakim should fall. It was the Lord God who decided that Babylon should be triumphant. The Lord was in control of states. This is the first expression of God's sovereignty that you see right as you begin the book. Sovereignty expression number one is that the Lord is in control of states. And by states, of course, I don't mean like Oregon or New Jersey or the Commonwealth of Kentucky. I mean the big idea, state as a synonym for your government, an entire nation. The Lord controls the states and the nations of the world. And you go back into the Old Testament story and you find out what Nebuchadnezzar did should not have been a surprise to the Israelites, and it confirms our faith even looking back. The Lord had already warned them about Babylon. If you've ever read the book of Habakkuk, particularly Habakkuk chapter 1, where the prophet was complaining to God about how wicked and corrupt and violent the land of Israel had become. And God says, I hear you, here's my answer. I'm raising up Babylon, that savage nation that trample like wolves and take what they like. And the whole rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the threat of Babylon, not shortly prior to them actually coming. The Lord had already destroyed northern Israel. Sometimes it's confusing when you read the Old Testament because it'll talk about Israel, then it'll talk about Israel. There's a point at which Solomon's son alienated the 10 tribes and the heads of the northern nation. And they said, to your tents, we have nothing more to do with the line of David. And so that caused a split. And from then on, you have what was called Israel, which in what we would understand that to be North Israel, the 10 tribes. And then after that was Judah, the southern tribes, which was actually mostly Judah and Benjamin with a little extra thrown in there. I forget who it was. It might have been Simeon. It was included, right? I believe that's true. Thank you. And I'm getting nods here too, so I'm remembering correctly. So in other words, not only had God warned them about Babylon, he had already given southern Israel an example of what to watch out for when the Assyrians came marching in and took away the Jews of northern Israel for their extreme wickedness and their extreme idol worship and their extreme corruption and bloodshed. And he scattered them all over the Assyrian Empire and ended up bringing in a bunch of mixed races to go live in their place. And we're actually still dealing with that, the remnants of that all these years later in some ways. The Lord had also promised clemency. This is the positive side. Long before Babylon came, if you ever go to Jeremiah 37, God speaking through Jeremiah had told the people, look, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Do what he says. Wave the white flag. Don't fight him. And if you do that, the Lord said, he'll treat you all right. He won't burn the city. He won't slaughter the people. This is your punishment for having violated my Sabbaths all these years. You're going into 70 years of time out. Serious time out. But if you'll surrender, I'll soften the blow. That's what clemency means, is, you know, I'll soften the punishment. It won't be as bad as you might imagine. You'll still be able to function and you won't have the horrors of invasion. In fact, Jeremiah, earlier in the book, the Lord had even promised maybe to revoke the whole thing completely. Because in Jeremiah 18, God sends Jeremiah to look at a potter. Excuse me. And a potter is working with a lump of wet clay on the spinning wheel. And God says, Jeremiah, tell the people, is Israel not just like that lump of clay? And am I not just like that potter? And God goes on to say, if a nation is involved in evil and rebellion and wickedness, but it repents, I will take away the thing that I was threatening to do, and I'll send a blessing instead. He said, any nation, God even included the non-Jewish nations. He said, on the other hand, if I say I'm going to bless a nation, and that nation rebels against me, and commits sexual immorality, and commits murder, and worships idols, and exploits the poor, and so forth, I will take away the blessing, and I will inflict great punishment. You need to warn them, but it's also a promise. It was a promise that Israel, if you will just repent and turn away from the things you're doing, the murder, the violence, the political corruption, the bribery, the taking advantage of the poor, the crushing of the face of the poor by the rich, and idol worship, all these false gods that they were worshiping and goddesses. God was saying, you know, if you'll just turn from that, I might just send Nebuchadnezzar away. And if you know your Old Testament stories, you know a famous short prophetic book in which God did that very thing for a pagan country. Anybody know what that little short prophetic book was about a very unwilling and it's a very fishy situation in that story. That prophet went and preached to a non-believing nation. It was Jonah, who got spat up by the whale. Not a whale, a sea monster, excuse me. King James strikes again. And he went to Nineveh. And Nineveh repented. And God didn't do to Nineveh what he said he was going to do, which was to destroy them. So there you have a living example of God's willingness to revoke punishment if a people will repent. And they had already had this. And the Jews' response to God, what was their response to God? They tried to murder Jeremiah. A couple of different times. One time they threw him down in a well and just left him there to die from dehydration. Another time they smacked him around in front of the king. Yeah, he ended up, he didn't die. And so the first thing we see in the story of Daniel is that the Lord is in control of states. The Lord is in control of Washington, D.C., and Beijing, and Moscow, and Rio de Janeiro, and everywhere else you can think of. The Lord controls the capitals. David Cameron is the prime minister of Britain right now because God ordained that he should be. Barack Obama is the president of the United States because God ordained that he should be. And whoever wins in November will become the president of the United States because God ordained that he or she should be. That doesn't mean that God is always happy, because God ordains many millions of things that are not consistent with his moral will, but he is still in control of what happens anyway. And things, he causes some things to happen, and he permits other things that are consistent with what he wants. So we need to remember that God controls the government. He controls states. The second thing you see of God's sovereignty in Daniel chapter 1 is that the Lord controls a man or a woman's strengths. And I want us to look at particularly in verse 4 or verse 3 first. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, which by that time that word sari, S-A-R-I, had probably come just to mean political officer or bureaucrat. It didn't mean they were always actually eunuchs. He says, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. In other words, Daniel and his friends. Now, where did Daniel get these strengths? Where did Daniel get these advantages? Did he Did he get them on his own? Well, we know that he didn't, because it says he was without blemish. Well, you're born without blemish. And by without blemish, that you think about God in the Old Testament wanting an unblemished lamb. Couldn't be a lamb that was lame. It couldn't be a lamb with one eye, that kind of thing, or a deaf lamb or something of that nature. So fully whole, completely healthy. They were good looking. I'm sorry to say this, but in politics, being good looking, it works in your favor. It really does. Maybe in the days gone by when people couldn't see you, would they elect a big, fat, ugly president? But these days, with television and radio, but even here thousands of years ago, being good-looking did not hurt you. And we know that from the story of Esther as well. But who made Daniel and his friends good-looking or handsome? It was the Lord. The Lord had set that up. They were also intelligent. Where does intelligence come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? Ultimately. We're going to learn a story later in the book of Daniel about a king that had the dial of his intelligence turned down to -3. And many of us know that story. But in this case, God had caused Daniel and his friends to be particularly intelligent. They were also talented. Scripture says they were gifted. They were also nobility, which ended up being helpful to them in their situation because it meant they knew their way around a king's palace. And I don't think that verse means they knew how to find where the men's room was. I think it meant they knew the environment. They were children of the nobility. They had moved their whole lives in that world, you know, the world of power and politicians and politics and palaces. So they weren't intimidated. They knew the situation. And then you look at verse 9. It says, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. I don't think Daniel read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I'm sure he was shrewd for a 15-year-old, but it says here, who actually gave Daniel favor in the eye of the chief officer? It was the Lord, right? The Lord, and it doesn't describe how, but let this verse take away from us the notion that God cannot influence people's minds. You know, sometimes we get into the Bible and we have this idea that, and we say, well, we've got, everybody has free will, and God would never, never, never influence a mind. Well, I don't know what Bible we get that from, because the Bible has lots of examples of God influencing people in such and such a way. The book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 1 says that the king's heart, even the most powerful man in a government, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord can direct the king's heart whichever way he likes, just like the water courses, it says, the irrigation canals. And here you see it. The Lord gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the head guy. These were all God's gifts. And this is the second manifestation of God's sovereignty. Not only is God in control of the state, he's also in control of our strengths. He gives us our strengths for a reason, to use us in certain situations. And then the second expression of God's sovereignty in chapter 1 is that he controls our successes. The Lord is the one that makes us successful at certain things and not successful at others. We all know, I'm sure any of you that have children, and most of us, many of us do, your kids all have different talents. And there are probably things, I think of Kyle. I'm sure there must be things that Kyle, you couldn't get Kyle to be good at if you hit him with a stick. And there's probably things that Kyle and Elena and Lauren were just interested in and good at, almost from like you could have seen it from childhood. Or my children, or any of our friends, nieces, nephews, you can see aptitudes. Where do those aptitudes come from? They come from God. We were talking about this yesterday as we walked, as I staggered through the horse park with my wife and Karen during a walk, saying that you always wanted to be a teacher. With hair down below your waist, but you couldn't quite get that, but you did want to be a teacher. And you wanted to be a therapist. You may not have known that word when you were a child, but that's where the Lord led you. And I always wanted to be a show-off, so here I am. Or a public speaker, which I always used to do. I really did. I loved being in front of people, and I loved verbal and written communication. For example, Daniel's wise diplomacy succeeded. We'll pick it up in 15 and 16. Well, that's the picture of the... I'll read that at the end. First of all, Daniel's very, very diplomatic in the way that he approaches the situation. He doesn't march in front of the chief officer waving his fists in his air, going, "I serve the Lord and I will never cave into this, you know, this offensive..." You know, he comes in, he's 15 years old, get it? And he's still got enough smarts to come in and go, "You know, sir..." And however he explained it, I think he explained the rules of his religion, which is why I believe he didn't want to eat the king's food. I don't think it was because he didn't like snails or something. I think it was because the Babylonian diet would have violated the laws that Moses and God had laid down about what kind of foods were clean and what kind of foods were unclean. And most commentators that I've checked assume that that's the backdrop to what motivated Daniel. It was not just, "Ew, I don't like this food," but there was stuff that they were going to feed them that would have been fine for a Babylonian to eat, but a Jew was not supposed to eat those things. Who knows what it was, because it doesn't go into detail, but that's probably what this was about. So Daniel takes a very wise and non-confrontational approach to start with, although he's firm in his heart, you notice, that he isn't, no matter what happens, he's not going to break God's laws. Also, their diet experiment succeeded, and this is the first of the miracles you read in Daniel. I make fun of those people. I won't name them. There's a certain person that created a diet plan called the Daniel Diet. Let me assure you, Daniel chapter 1 is not about becoming a vegan or living on a vegetarian diet. That's not what this is about. This is about the miraculous hand of God, because who should live on a all-vegetarian diet for 10 days and come out fatter, which is what the scripture says. I want to go on a vegetarian diet again because I want to be less fat than I am. But in this case, Daniel and his three friends came out fatter and healthier looking, and so his diet experiment succeeded. That was the hand of God, because by nutritional rules, it probably should not have happened, but it did. They succeeded in learning the language. Do you have any idea how hard it is to learn a language? I'm still learning Scott. There are languages of various difficulties. Our son spent a year in Japan and struggled mightily with the Japanese language. Now, some people have facility with it. And I mentioned Kyle earlier. Kyle and his wife are in Japan, and they have traveled there a couple of times, and they apparently have good facility with the language, and they're picking it up as they go along. But that is not always an assured thing. Can you imagine being groomed for an important and powerful role in somebody else's government, and you never get the language? You can't read the documents? Can you imagine they just throw you out into the salt mines because you're not of any use? You've got to get the language. And so God enabled them to learn the language. It says, and they successfully completed their training, 3 years, almost like a seminary. They spent 3 years in formal training so that they start at about 15, more or less, years old. They end at about 18 or 19, and they're heads of their class. They're like the valedictorians of the group. And they're not even from Babylon, and Aramaic is not their language. That's amazing. And then Daniel even begins to understand dreams. And that's not normal. So God begins to not only gives them support to succeed, he turns Daniel into a prophet, because that's what a prophet can do, is understand dreams and riddles and mysteries from God. And that's where we'll pick it up. It says, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. And so the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all kinds of visions and dreams. And at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. We'll pause there. This gets us going into the story of Daniel. The first six chapters are going to be a series of miracles in which Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon seek to confront God, and God says, oh yeah, and confronts him right back. The second half, 7 through 12, will focus and shift attention more toward, really will turn toward end time matters, as God expands the scope of your mind beyond these individual stories about Babylon and starts looking even more so at the whole planet. In this tumultuous election year, the Lord has some things I think he'd like us to remember. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Incredibles. We saw it in the theater. We really like The Incredibles. And I confess, everybody knows that I'm a comic book collector going back to my teen years. I know more useless information about Marvel comic books than any grown preacher should ever know. And that character up there is named Violet. Named as a pun, I think, after the idea of being ultraviolet. And in this movie, The Incredible, she's a daughter of this super family. And she has a power, and that's they're kind of showing it there on the picture. You can tell what her power is. She can create force fields. She can also turn invisible, but she, just to throw that in, you know, but she can create a force field around herself, an impenetrable force field. So the bad guys are shooting their ray guns at her, you know, and nothing gets through. The Lord has not promised you and me that we will go through life inside a force field. And that's where we pick it up in Daniel. And you know, you have to be careful when you read and interpret the Old Testament because we can draw the wrong lessons. Because, for example, what did God do for Lot back in the book of Genesis when God was getting ready to destroy Sodom? What did God do for Lot? Pulled him out, didn't he? Sent an angel and actually physically dragged him by the hand, according to the story. Right? Right. What did God do for the children of Israel when they were living in the land of Goshen during the 10 plagues of Moses? Did God pull them out of Egypt, physically make them leave Egypt at that time? No, but what did he do? It's okay, you can speak up. He protected them. He actually did create a sort of like a force field around them. It's like the plagues and the horrors of all the bad things that God was doing came raining down on everywhere else except Goshen, right? So there you get two examples. God did two different things. One was he completely removed his child out of the situation altogether. Second was that he created like a protective area so that the children, his people were there even while chaos was happening all around them. But this is a third situation, isn't it? This is a third situation in which you're actually in it. You're in the middle of it. And God doesn't remove you. And also God doesn't build a force field around you. American society is trying to brainwash us. Just like Babylon tried to do to Daniel. And I use that word brainwash because I came across it in the John MacArthur Study Bible notes, and I thought it was an interesting word and a strong word. That Babylon didn't just want to use these guys. Babylon, listen to me, Babylon wanted to digest these men, young men. Babylon, you know, how do you know that Babylon was up to more, was trying to get into their heads? And not just use their skills. They renamed them. You're not Daniel anymore. Your name is Belteshazzar. And Shadrach. And Meshach. And Abednego. And isn't it a terrible thing, by the way? Not terrible, maybe, but we all know the friends by those names, and it's hard to remember their real names. Babylon wasn't just trying to use them. Babylon wanted to incorporate them. Resistance is futile, said the Borg. Right? I have too many science fiction references. But you know, that's a scary thing. American society is trying to do this to you. And I'll especially say it to if you're here and you're young, and you may think, well, like here, you go, well, I'm not out in society that much. Well, once you go to college, they think, welcome to college. Welcome to BCTCS and welcome to UK. We're here to serve you by freeing you from your parents' fundamentalism. Welcome to Grant County. Welcome to Scott County. Welcome to high school. We're going to bless your life by prying you loose from everything you've ever believed and converting you into one of us. That's what Babylon was trying to do to Daniel. We need to keep our thinking uncorrupted. We need to think our, have our, in fact, before we're in that situation, we need to already know where our commitments are, don't we? Because did Daniel, did you see Daniel in the story? Is he like, what am I going to do? Oh, I'm so conflicted. Oh, all my friends. No, he's like, I'm not doing that. So I'm going to be cooperative and I'm in a powerless situation. I am not going to break the law of God. Now we're going to find a way how to get around this, and if and nevertheless, I don't know what's going to happen, but the bottom line is, I'm not going to do what's wrong. And a Christian's job in a secular society is to be like the chicken bone that gets stuck in its throat. It's not our job to get along. Sometimes all we can do is just be an iron bar driven into the frozen ground and stand there. And be uncooperative. Now, he was diplomatically uncooperative. And the story doesn't tell us what would have happened if they had said no. We're about to read a story, a hot story, where they say no. The world will promise us wealth and approval and all kinds of pleasures and power if you will simply get down on your knees and worship yourself, which is all that their gods are all about. What are the American gods? It's money, it's applause, pleasure, and we always think sexual pleasure, and that's a big one, but there's lots of other pleasures. There's mental pleasures too, and then there's power. And that's what Americans worship. We may not bow down and worship an object. Some people do in America. But we may not, as Americans, worship an object or a statue, but we sure worship ourselves. Be all that you can be in the army. Imagine a prior generation being motivated to stand up and fight for their country on the grounds of self-fulfillment. But that's what that commercial is about. Be all you can be. That's the American mantra. That's the American United States religion, self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation, self. It's all about me. And that's what you're being taught. And then they turn around and say, yes, but help others. It's like, okay, I don't get that, but nice idea. What did Christ say? There's a verse, there's a paragraph in Mark 10, 28 through 30. Peter began to say to Christ, behold, which by the way, that sounds all fancy. It's like, look, look, we've left everything and followed you, which indeed they had. They had given up their careers. They were traveling all over the place like a 3-year camping trip. Look, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms, for my sake, and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And Daniel wouldn't have known the name of Jesus, but I think he knew the principle. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to get what he cannot lose, I think is the way that verse goes. That's an old saying. It's still true. The Lord is also telling us we need to know the written will of God and commit to him and to it. How many people do you know who have almost no moral compass working in their head? Who just do whatever their friends say they should do, or who do whatever gives them the most pleasure, or at least the least pain. Probably most of the people that we know, let's be less cynical, many people we know have almost no moral compass anymore. The moral consensus in the United States has disintegrated over the 40 or 50 years since the revolutions of the 60s and 70s. The reason I say the written will of God is because sometimes Christians grope around after something called the unknown or the secret will of God. In the meantime, the Lord is telling us that we don't need to know the secrets of God's super ultimate cosmic plan. Daniel didn't need to know the background mechanics of the super secret cosmic plan. He just needed to know that Moses, by God speaking through Moses, had said, "Don't eat shrimp." Or whatever it was, you know, don't eat pork. That was the rule for their time, in their dispensation, in their economy, that God wanted them to follow. It was one of the lesser rules. Notice how the world will try and push you hard on a little thing. Babylon didn't come along and tell Daniel, "We want you to murder your sister." No, anyone in their right mind would have said no. Instead, they say, "We just want you to compromise on a small thing. It's really trivial. It's the food laws. Who cares about the food laws, really? Well, how about God? We live in the new covenant. We don't have food laws, but the Jews did have food laws, and that was God's will for their life. It was lesser, you might say, on the ultimate scale of right and wrong. Worshiping God alone was number one. Food laws are somewhere around here, but they're still there. That was still the will of God. That was what they were supposed to do. We don't need to know the secret, super ultimate cosmic plan. We just need to know what Christ tells us to do, how to live, and then we go do that. There's a great verse. If you're ever wondering, what's the will of God for my life? I can tell you. It's the end of the whole series. I'll do a whole series right now in 1 minute on how to know God's will for your life. Read the Bible, do what that says, and then make sensible choices. There, that'll be available in the bookstores next week. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's what I mean by the super ultimate cosmic plan part. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed, that's the Bible. Those things that are revealed belong to us and our kids forever, so that we may do all the words of that law. Or as Christ says, "He who loves me shall keep my commandments." Jesus Christ will require us to swim against the tide. If you say you're a Christian and you've been baptized, what you have been baptized into is a flow of water that's going against the tide. And that means that the Lord God requires us from time to time, maybe more often than not, to do the exact opposite of what everybody else is doing, to think the exact reverse, to be counterintuitive to the way that the world is going, to believe things that our friends think are nuts, to choose to be picky about small moral issues that our friends or colleagues or coworkers say, "What's the matter? Why do you worry about these little things? Who cares," you adults will read between the lines with this saying I heard once, "Who cares, man, where you get hungry as long as you eat at home?" Or things of that nature. It's like, yes, it does matter. It matters up here, and it matters in here. And if the whole world is going that away, I'm expected to go that way. That doesn't mean we always do, of course. Whose side are we on? And that's the question we'll end Daniel 1 with. Whose side are we on? We're forced to choose. You know, there are a lot of people who are Christians that are not disciples in a certain sense. I mean, everybody that receives Christ is a disciple in the book of Acts when you study that word. But there's a deeper meaning to the word disciple than just, "I believe in Jesus, I think he's my Savior, and I've been baptized." There's also, take up Christ's cross daily and follow me. That's not salvation, but because that's something you do every day. When I wake up in the morning, I'm going to be faced for the next 16 to 18 hours with the question, am I going to be willing to sacrifice myself because Jesus Christ tells me, act this way, think this way, say these things, make these choices? Daniel made the right choice. We see some cases in the Old Testament of people making bad choices, and we sympathize with them. Daniel's a sterling example of someone we can watch and aspire to, and he was only 15 years old. And there are Christians who are twice that age or three times that age that still haven't figured this out. Right? And that's partly why I'm preaching about Daniel, because as we get into this election, we're in the middle of this horrible election year. There's big issues, and then there's me and you issues. Daniel hits on both. And so that's the question I'll ask to end with. Whose side are you on? Whose side are we on? You need to decide that. And you say, Jack, are you? So if I decided today, then it's decided. No, because I could pop up next to your bed, and after you screamed and called the cops and wanted to know how I got into your home, I would say, you've got to decide this today. Oh. And then Tuesday, I'm there, running alongside your car saying, have you decided for today? And then I hit the lamppost as you keep driving. You know, every day. Whose side are you on? Whose side are we on? Whose side are we on? We're going to find out more about that from Daniel, but that's the thought I'll leave for today. Whose side are we on?